If I said mega church, what church would come to your mind? What churches come to your mind? Would it surprise anyone, I wonder, if I said to you that I can tell you with almost absolute certainty that Pastor Belford's primary goal for Colonial Baptist Church is to make it become a mega church. I'm trying to read your faces. You look a little bit uncomfortable. That's good. Well, let me help you a little bit. I believe that's true. And I don't have a problem with that, because I believe that was also true with the founding pastor and the pastor after that and every pastor here. But maybe not the way you're thinking. See, the word used in the New Testament for great is mega. And when you trace that word in the book of Acts, there are mega churches in the book of Acts, not by means of number, but by terms of their character and how God has developed them. For instance, I'll give you a few examples. In Acts 4:33, we're told about the church there having great power, mega power, in relationship to their gospel message. In that same verse, it says that church had great grace, mega grace, in relationship to their giving. Continuing on in that same narrative, although in the next chapter, it talks about the church having great fear in the context of church discipline, a church that's afraid to sin. In chapter 8, it talks about a church having great mega persecution, and as a result, their witness disseminated throughout all the land. In chapter 15, there's a church that has great joy, mega joy, in their missionary outreach. If we were to go on over to Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he talks about a great door that has been opened for effective ministry, a mega door. And then in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, after Paul talks about the relationship between the husband and the wife, how that pictures Christ and the church, he calls that a great mystery. So, yes, I certainly hope Colonial Baptist Church becomes a mega church in that sense. And we'll see if we are or not. I'm not going to say that we're not, but I want to look at some things. But let me ask you a question, first of all. Are we looking for a great pastor? Praise the Lord for the Belfords, and they're coming, and I'm excited about that. I have every anticipation that he will be a great pastor. We have had great pastors here. But I wonder if that isn't the wrong expectation. Because when I look in the scripture, I don't see anywhere where a church needs to have a great pastor. It needs to have a good pastor, but I don't know that it needs to have a great pastor. I have known many churches who have had great pastors, pastors far beyond what they deserve. A good friend of mine went to a church who had a number of good pastors, and they successively couldn't hang on to them because of the way they treated them. This man came in, went through the process just like we did, very careful process, and they voted him in. He learned as much about them as he could, they about him as he could, as they could, and he became their pastor. Within 1 week, he found out that they hadn't told him everything. This church had a Christian school, and just prior to that, someone on the staff of the school had absconded with hundreds of thousands of dollars, taking the teachers' pension funds and all of that. Might have been nice to know coming into that, wouldn't it? But God used that. God had just the right man for just the right time, and he navigated them through that complex situation. But before too long, he was gone, took another calling. And he, in my opinion, he was a great pastor. You see, having a great pastor doesn't make a great church. And so when I look in the New Testament, I don't see anywhere that God requires a great pastor for a church. He does require a good one, and that's all it takes, is a good one. But what he does require, and this we have no option about, is he expects and absolutely demands a great church. He expects Colonial Baptist Church not to be a good church, but to be a great church. So why is it then that we don't have, we're just not loaded with great churches? Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 4, this is the blueprint for a church. We were in this passage last Sunday. Chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man. Well, he tells us what that perfect man looks like, and this is the church now, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In verse 14, he talks about not being immature children tossed back and forth, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So what Christ, the head of the church, expects is that the church becomes perfect or mature to the full measure of Jesus Christ. And if that is what characterizes a church, guess what? You're a great church because you look like Christ. So every church is called to that high, high standard. So I don't necessarily think it's wrong to pray for a good pastor and to hope for a good pastor and to anticipate a great pastor. But perhaps the better focus is that God would give us a pastor, a good pastor, that would help make us a great church. So what do we do for that to happen? Well, we have to know the church's relationship to its pastor. We need to know something about that. And so a good pastor is going to make sure that the sheep are well fed, that they're well protected, and that they're well rested. So in order for the sheep to be well fed, we need a good teacher. In order for the sheep to be well protected, we need a good leader. In order for the sheep to be well rested, or lack of anxiety in dealing with issues that trouble the sheep, we need a good counselor. We need someone who knows how to settle the sheep and direct them and rest them. That's the pastor's responsibility. Now, his authority resides fundamentally in the Scriptures, not such that he can demand obedience. You know, he can't demand and say, everybody in every alternate row this week will fast. You can't do that. But he does have the authority to open the scripture and persuade us that this is the mind of God and this is what God says, so that the obedience to his persuasion is really not to him, but to God. He is an under shepherd. And so we obey God because we believe that our good pastor has taught us the mind of Christ, the word of Christ, and our obedience then belongs to Christ. And that's where his authority lies, and his great privilege then as a pastor is he has the privilege of stepping in front of the collective body on a weekly or more basis to help persuade us that this is what God says. So it's a wonderful privilege, as well as with the authority that goes along with it to persuade. Now, we're in Ephesians 4, and what I plan to do today, this morning, is just kind of work our way through this and try to help us see, well, what does it mean then? How do we know if we're a great church? How do we even know if we're a good church? I mean, you can't be great at anything unless you're, first of all, good at it, right? And so we got to get good at some things before we can ever even dream about being great. So we need to ask ourselves the question, are we even good at some of these things that God wants us to be, that characterizes a church? If we want a great pastor, then we've got to focus on being a great church. Because if we have a good pastor and he equips us to become a great church and we become a great church, guess what? We'll look back and say, you know what? We got a great pastor. That's just the way it works. We have to have a great pastor. We're not focusing on being a great church. The whole focus is wrong. So that's what I want to try to do, is show you from Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 how we even know if we're a great church or a good church and how to become that. So we're in chapter 4. The first three chapters are important, but I can't take the time to develop it. But let me just summarize them. Chapter 1 basically says that we have a great standing in Christ. It tells us who we are in Christ. It tells us our identity in Christ. Chapter 2 then tells us we have already been given great grace. So we've been given a great standing in Christ. We've been given great grace. We're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And chapter 3 then tells us that we've already been given great power, the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to go to God in prayer and talk to him, that he can do things far beyond what we could even think or imagine. So every church has been given already a great standing in Christ, great grace beyond our wildest imaginations, and great power to do everything that God has asked us to do. So then, why aren't churches great all over the place? Well, it's because there's one other thing we've been given, and that is the point at which it determines greatness, and that is chapter 4. We've been given a great ministry. So chapter 4 and verse 11 says that God has given gifted individuals to the church, to the body of Christ, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Now, the work of ministry there, who's doing the ministry? He's given gifted men to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So as I read it and as I look at this, the people doing the work of ministry, not the people behind the pulpit here, but the church. If someone were to ask you, what ministry do you have? And I ask people all the time, I get into these kinds of conversations all the time, and typically the answers are, well, I sing in the choir, or I usher, or I teach a Sunday school class, or, you know, I have some other ministry in the church. Well, does that count as ministry? Of course it counts as ministry. Is preaching the word ministry? Yes, it's ministry. So is the people that we call ministers, who preach the word, who do the things that ministers typically do, is that true and valid ministry? Yes, it is. But in this context, Paul is making a clear distinction between those who prepare and equip the church for ministry and those who actually go out and do the work of ministry. So the idea is that there is a distinction between when the church comes to be equipped. And so when we're getting equipped, yes, that is one aspect of ministry. But once we leave, according to this passage, that's when the real ministry begins. So now, what if you were asked that question, what is the work of ministry that you do, not when you're in church ministering to the collective body, what is your work once you leave? I told someone one time, or several times, more than once, different people, said, you know, just for the fun of it sometimes, when you meet someone that you haven't met before, and they ask you, well, what work do you do? Just for once, try not to tell them what you get paid for. Just tell them all the different work that you do. And just say, well, you know, I have a wife. I minister to my wife. I have children. I minister to my children, go to their games. Yeah, but what's your work? Well, I help our church. Our church a lot needs people to work on the cars or whatever. No, but what work do you do? And you just keep on telling them all the different roles you play. And say, oh, you mean what do I get paid for? Okay, I'll tell you what I get paid for. You see, we have a whole lot of work that we do that is actual work. And this is the work of ministry. And what I want to try to show you this morning is that the work of ministry, as Paul is outlining it here, is basically the rest of the book of Ephesians. And that you can find and measure how well you're doing in this thing called the work of ministry, this great ministry that God has given to us, by tracking yourself through chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. And so the first thing I see, and I want to pause right here at verse 15, where he says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. I need to break that down a little bit. The word speaking the truth is one word in the original. And we don't have, when you move from one language to another, it's sometimes difficult because the languages aren't all the same. And we don't have a verb in English called to truth. We just don't have that. We have to supply the verbal action of this word to the word truth, and it's because most of what we do by way of truth has to do with speaking or talking. We tell the truth to people, so we supply the word speaking the truth. But it's not, it's one word, it's a verb. It's truthing, if you will. Truthing in love. Well, it may be that Paul coined this word. I don't know, but it's not used elsewhere. So maybe he coined it. The idea is that we need to be people that embody truth in every way. We embody the truth. We embody it in our expressions. We embody it in the tone of our voice. We speak it, yes, but we are all about truth. We live it, we drink it, we think it. We are passionate about truth. I think that's part of what he's saying. Now, he qualifies that as that we have to do it in love. And so when you think of this in terms of truth and love, and this church in Ephesus seemed to always struggle with a balance between these. I mean, think of talk about great pastors, churches that had great pastors. They had the Apostle Paul as the founding pastor, and then Timothy, and then the Apostle John. That's pretty good in terms of great pastors. Yet the church at Ephesus seemed to always struggle with this balance between truth and love. By the time we get over to 1 John, they can't discern between truth and error. And people had left their church, a church split, and who do we follow? We don't know who to follow. And John has to tell them, look, if there are people who have need and you don't give to them, how do you say that you're a child of God? That is, the characteristic of love is to give. So truth and love becomes hallmarks of John's epistle there in 1 John. In Revelation, John writes again, Jesus says, tell this to the church at Ephesus. You got a lot of good things going. You're doing right things. There are people you won't tolerate because of the evil that they do, but I have this against you. You've left what? Your first love. This issue, this balance between truth and love. So if we want to become a church that is, first of all, a good church, in the hopes of becoming a great church, we got to get really, really good at learning how to lean into other people's lives. Truth and love. Not force our way in, not buttonhole, not jab people in the chest, but get really good. Another way to say it is get good at intimacy. Get good at getting beyond the superficial. Truthing in love, embodying truth, and leaning in to the lives of people. When it says causes growth, that it may grow up into him, I would really prefer to translate that as it causes growth. So in other words, it's the idea that if I want to get good at this thing called love or this thing called being a good Christian, then I need to get good at causing growth. This whole passage is about how to become mature Christians, spiritually mature Christians. I got to get good at helping others grow. And that's the way I take it, to cause growth. And when it says in all things, yes, it may mean all things, but I think primarily it means all people. So in other words, I have to get really good, and I have to have the mindset that my mission and my purpose, my aim, is to stimulate growth in the body of Christ, which removes a level of passivity. And I think too much of the church has adopted the American individualism mentality. That is, that spiritual growth in the church happens at home when I study my Bible and I have my devotions and I have my prayer time. And then if I've maintained somewhat a consistent effort throughout the day, then I've grown. If I've resisted temptation, then I've grown. And that's a very, very individualistic idea. I think it takes that. I think that's part of a discipline that needs to happen on a regular basis. But it's way more than that. It's when we gather or when we meet someone for coffee or lunch or breakfast and we're engaged in one another's lives, we lean into them a little bit and find out how are things going on a spiritual perspective. How can I stimulate growth? That means when a cliche comes across your way and it's not quite right, you don't just wave it off. My kids, they're probably tired of it by now, but every time the word luck comes up, they know they're going to get a reaction from me. So now they do it just to get the reaction, right? You know, it was really lucky, Dad. In my view, are you ready for this? All right, in my view, there's no such thing as luck. They've heard this how many times? I don't know. Luck is an impersonal force, and it's an affront to God to call something luck, in my view. So if you're talking with me and you say, boy, I was really lucky, I might just lean in a little bit. I might. But that's the idea. It's just an example. We got to get good at this thing of leaning in to one another so that we can stimulate growth with everybody. Not just with one or two here and there, people we know and we have come to know and be comfortable with, but with everyone in all things. Well, another thing we need to get good at in terms of helping the church become the body of Christ, a mature person, a mature man in Christ, is we got to get really good at being tougher on ourselves than anybody else. Look down in verses 17 to 24. And I can't go through all of these verses. I'm just going to give you some broad steps, and we'll camp a little bit longer on one point than another maybe. But in 17 to 24 of Ephesians 4, it talks about putting off the old man, putting on the new. This is the way you used to be as an unbeliever, and this is the way you're supposed to be if you're going to be a spiritual, mature person in Christ. And so we have, in biblical counseling, we talk about the three components of biblical change, and they're here. They're right here. You put off the old man, you put on the new, but that's only two. And what's in the middle there in verse 23 is be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That if we just do the put off and put on, I mean, there have been plenty of unbelievers, of atheists, who have changed bad habits by putting something off and putting something in its place. That doesn't make anybody particularly godly. What makes it godly is why you do it and the basis and the foundation upon which you do it. That's what makes it godly, and that's what makes it lasting and sustained and meaningful. That's what gives purpose for any change in our lives. And you can see this then even when you go into verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, there's the put off. Let each one speak truth with his neighbor, the put on. Well, where's the renewing of the mind? It's the next phrase. We are members one of another. There's a reason why you don't lie. It's not just because it's wrong. There's a reason why it's wrong. We're connected. We're integrated to one another. And to lie is to break down that oneness, to break down the integration within the body of Christ, within any union. So the renewing aspect of the mind is the key component of biblical change, but it does require putting off and putting on. But the point is, you got to kill it, according to 17 to 24. You've got to get rid of this, these bad habits, these old ways of thinking, and we have to start with ourselves. So if we're going to become a great church, if we're going to become a good church, we got to get really good at starting with ourselves and being tough on ourselves and saying, you know, I gotta put this off. I gotta stop this. We got to get really good at that. And very often it's the other way around, isn't it? We're often really, really good at what somebody else needs to fix, what somebody else needs to change. We're good at that, and we got to flip that around if we want to be a great church. I read verse 25. The next section goes to verse 32. So from 25 to 32, if we want to be a church that is a great church, we have to get really good at what we say and what we don't say. And that's basically the heart of verses 25 to 32. This is where biblical counselors will often bring out the rules of communication in these verses. But the idea is you cannot have meaningful relationships unless you have meaningful communication. You need to be able to communicate beyond the superficial. Now, the superficial is important. It's important to be able to talk about the weather and say, you know, what's the temperature? Have you had a good day? I mean, that's surface stuff. And surface stuff is not unimportant. It is important. You know, my skin is surface stuff, but it's pretty important to have skin. You know, I'd hate to think what it'd be like not having skin. I'd be dead, right? Surface stuff is important, but it's not all important. We got to be able to penetrate. We got to be able to go below the surface and be able to engage one another at a heart level. When we reach the heart level, we're reaching the level of what people want, what they desire, what motivates them, what's pushing them forward. And if you go through each of these, which I won't do here in these verses, you'll see, in every case, you'll see the put off, put on, and the renewing principle in every piece. And that'd be a good homework assignment for you. Take those verses, go, and 1, 2, 3 on each one of those in this passage. So we have to get good at what we say and what we don't say. God has made us communicators. If you think about Genesis 1 and verse 3, when God begins to create the world, it says, "And God said." I find that very, very interesting because before anything is created, God speaks. We're told in John 1 that God spoke it into existence through the second person of the Godhead. And I asked myself the question, why did he speak? He's an all-powerful God. He's an omniscient God. Why does he need to speak? He doesn't have to speak. He can think it and make it happen. Right? You know how when a husband and wife knows each other quite a while and they're across the room and they want to communicate, but it's not appropriate to communicate. And so a glance of the eye and the other one knows exactly what the other one wants and it's communicated, just like that. So you don't have to speak. But God spoke. And in my view, I think the reason he spoke is because that's how he's going to relate to this creation, to his world, not to mention the fact that he is a speaking God, and that's part of the image of God that he's stamped upon us, that we are people who communicate and who speak, and we are able then to communicate the will of God and the mind of God to his world. So it surprises me, it shouldn't surprise me, but it has happened many times. Someone sits across my desk and the husband says, "Well, I'm just not a talker. She wants me to talk, but I'm just not a talker." I take him to Genesis 1. I said, "You know what? God made you a talker. You are a talker. You know, you don't have to be loquacious, but you do have to talk. You do have to communicate." So we have to get really good at what we say and what we don't say. It's not just the content of what we say. We might say absolutely right things in the absolutely wrong way. Happens all the time. A typical scenario is a husband and wife in my office, and what the wife says is, as far as I can tell, is absolutely spot on right. Just spot on right. She doesn't like the way the husband is not a leader. He's passive. He won't read the Bible with them, et cetera, et cetera. The list goes on and on and on. But her approach is to tell him all the things he's doing wrong, to tell him this is how you ought to be. Why can't you be like so-and-so? Why can't you be like this and this and this and this? So it's not so much what she says, it's how she says it or how she even shouldn't say it. We got to get really good at what we say and what we don't say. And very briefly, let me mention, move over to chapter 5. We want to be a church that is a great church. We got to get really good at discernment. Let me just read a few verses here out of chapter 5. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And then he lists these works of the flesh that we're to avoid and have no part, not be a partaker of. Down in verse 6, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." So discernment is a skill that develops when we use the Scripture to be able to discern. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 5, that for lack of the use of the word, these individuals, that the author of Hebrews was writing to, they were immature. They should have been eating meat, but they're just having milk. And it's because they haven't used the word. They haven't practiced the word. And it's just like we've been saying all along in this message, we can't get great at anything until we first of all get good at it. And we can't get good at anything unless we practice it, unless we use it. The scriptures are intended to be used. That means if we're going to be able to discern things, sometimes things that are quite fine, then we've got to get really familiar with the mind of Christ, the Word of God. So parents who are raising young children right now, so you're wonder when to spank, when not to spank, and you're frustrated when they don't do this and they don't do that, and you've got 2 years old, 2 year old, 3 year old, 4 year old, on up maybe to 6 or 7 or 8. Let me just tell you, that's the easy part, right? That is the easy part. You can keep it fairly black and white in the early days. It's when they get to the teenage years and you lose one of your instruments of parenting, right, the rod, and now you're into areas that you have to, they're gray areas, some of them, and you have to make fine decisions. Well, do you think that just by moving in time from now till then, which is coming, that your process of discernment and using the scripture will suddenly just snap, a light will snap on? Part of what's happening now in these early days of raising children is the sharpening of discernment for mom and dad as they go to the scripture and try to find out, what does the scripture say? How can I help them? That sharpens the edge so that when you get to these more complex issues and you have to wrestle with things where children who do not have the insight, they do not have life experience or the wisdom to be able to understand and see down the road that you have, you're able, through the use of scriptures, through the process of discernment, to be able to say, no, this is not wise for you. But if we're not using the scripture, if all we're using is our authority as parents when they're young, and we're not taking them to the scripture, we're not expanding their minds and bringing God into every point of discipline, then how can we possibly expect them to understand our discernment and our wisdom when it comes to that point in life for them? We've got to get really good at discernment, and you can't get good at discernment if you don't use the Bible in very practical ways and break down the principles. Does that mean you'll be right all the time? No, you won't be right all the time. You might be wrong, but guess what? That's part of practice. Do you always get it right in practice? No, that's why you practice. So you get better and you get better and you get better. And you work with other people, you listen to other people, you talk with other people who are doing the same thing. And then we get better having been sharpened by one another. One last point I'm going to make, and I'll see if I can develop this a little bit. That moves us into the latter part of chapter 5. In the first part of chapter 6. If we want to be a great church, even just a good church, we've got to get good in our home relationships. We've got to get really good in the relationships in our home. In my opinion, that is one of the primary works of ministry that Paul is referencing here. He spends quite a number of verses about it. Says in verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." And so this submitting to one another in the fear of God, he breaks that down in three relationships, all relationships in the home, typically of a first century home, wives, and he always starts with the subordinate and then those who hold the authority. So wives first, and then the husbands, children first, and then the parents, slaves first, and then the masters. But he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so what I want to press on this point of the work of ministry in the home, if I could just get the attention of all the wives here, or young ladies, don't have to be married to get this, and it's applicable for anybody who's under authority, but particularly the ladies. You, the married ladies, if you want a great husband, or the single ladies, you want a great husband, you got to be really, really good at submission. There's a lot of misunderstanding about submission, but this is what it says, submitting to your own husband as to the Lord. Now, does that mean you give up your voice? No. When you submit to the Lord, do you quit talking to him? No, you make your cry to him, you make your appeal to him, and you beseech him and you beg him. But it's always with an attitude of submission, an attitude of desiring his relationship and being in a right posture toward him. But if you want a husband who is great, then you need to be really, really good at your role as a wife. I mean, if you're not good at submission, then how can you possibly expect your husband to be good at leading? See what I mean? So there is this, the way that God works is he works first with us, and then as the outflow, as the fruit of what he does in us, that is how he works in the lives of others. And so husbands, you men that are married, or you intend to be married one day, you want a wife that respects you, that loves you, that honors you, then you need to get really, really good at being a leader, really, really good at communicating with tenderness. How can you expect, really, your wife to respond and show you the respect if you're not good at those things? You have to be really, really good at that. And if you want to be good at leading, you can't lead unless you know where you're going, and you don't know where you're going unless you have a set of convictions. You need to nail down convictions in your heart that you say, this is what I believe our home should be built on. This is how we'll lead the home. People are just dying to find people who know what they want and know where they're going, and they will follow. Even if it's the wrong place, they're going to follow you if you know what you want. And if it's guided by the Word of God, you see, it's from our convictions that our passions come out. When we really believe something, look at the news, look at all of these riots and all of these this killing. It's because people believe passionately about something. They might be wrong, and certainly how they're going about it is wrong, but that shows you that passion comes out of conviction. And how many men in the Church of Jesus Christ have just fallen into a passiveness. And no wonder the homes are shriveling. No wonder our churches are not great. How can we possibly have a great church if it's filled with passive men who have no passion? He goes on, children, obey your parents in the Lord. So kids, did you know you can have a ministry in your home? You want great parents? Then be great kids. It really is that simple. I won't develop that any further, but I want to leave it. Wasn't meant to be funny, but that I get it. I get it. It was William Shakespeare who said these oft-repeated words from his brilliantly clever and intricate play called The Twelfth Night. Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and others have greatness thrust upon them. And I saw that quote. I had never read the play, and I haven't read it all the way through, but I read enough of it to figure out the context of that particular passage. And it was actually it was a ruse. So you've got the social classes, the gentleman and the gentle lady, and then you've got the servant class. And so this lady, Olivia, and there was another lady who wanted to play a prank, a practical joke on this servant. So she tries to convince this servant that Lady Olivia is in love with him, but the social gap between the two is what's stopping it. And so she forges a letter as though it is from this lady Olivia, trying to get this guy basically to break all the rules of those classes and make a fool of himself. And this is what she writes in this letter, this forged letter to this slave, this servant guy. If this letter falls into your hands, think carefully about what it says. By my birth, I rank above you. So he thinks this is Lady Olivia. I rank above you, but don't be afraid of my greatness. Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. Your fate awaits you, accepted in body and spirit, to get used to the life you'll most likely be leading soon. Get rid of your low-class trappings. Show some eagerness for the new upscale lifestyle that's waiting for you. Argue with a relative like a nobleman and be rude to servants. Talk about politics and affairs of state and act free and independent. The woman who advises you to do this loves you. A happy new life is there if you want it. If you don't want it, just keep acting like a lowly servant who's not brave enough to grab the happiness there before him. Goodbye. Signed, she who would be your servant, the fortunate unhappy. Well, no one here is born great, not in the sense that God speaks of greatness. No one here achieves greatness in the sense that God measures greatness. But if you're called to the Church of Jesus Christ, guess what? Greatness has indeed been thrust upon you. And it is not a ruse, it is not a prank, it is the calling of God Himself upon your life to become great. As I said at the beginning, we don't need a great pastor to be a great church. I think we're getting a great pastor, but that's not what we need. We need, and actually we must, there is not an option here. We're held to this standard. We must become a great church. And we cannot become a great church, men, if you do not become great husbands. Women, if you do not become great wives. Kids, if you do not become great kids. Servants, or employees, employers, whatever terminology you want to use, you cannot become, the church cannot become great if you are not good, great workers in the world God has placed you. So greatness is thrust upon us, and primarily it's thrust upon us in the shape of a cross. We carry the cross of Christ. We die to ourselves. We get really good at being hard on us, benevolent to others. And we watch God do a transforming work through the renewing of our mind as Christ, the very person of Christ, becomes seen in us. And then when we all gather as a church and we do the work of the church, Christ is honored, God is glorified, and we become full of great joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for loving us, for your patience, your forbearance with us. Help us to show that attribute of Christ more and more, the attribute of humility, forbearance, and let us embrace with great passion the calling that you've placed upon our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll sing another song to close. Let's stand as we sing, Complete in Thee.